This is the reading of God's Word, John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we who have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This ends the reading of the Word of God, and may He always bless it. The Word of God for the people of God, and all the people said,
Amen.
Oh, Father, we thank you for your Word. Inscribe it now in our hearts. Let us hear the thunder of your admonition, and let us be comforted by your gospel of grace. Be with us now is our petition to you, and draw us closer to you so that we will see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated, please? As we contemplate the American landscape, evangelical landscape, we want to really ask ourselves, is what we are seeing and is what we are hearing the very Word of God? As we look and we see the frenzy of religious activity, the swelling of megachurches, the rising tumult of the cries from the popular pulpit, we need to examine it carefully, and we need to ask ourselves, is this in fact a true indication of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is possible that in the midst of heightened spiritual activity, and it is also quite possible that in the very presence of engaging, exciting religious experience, that we could be missing the mark of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just possible.
Yeah.
It is possible, I believe, that we can be missing the mark totally, and yet getting up early to indulge in revelry. The Word of God makes it very clear today and always that it's the same Word that warms the clay that hardens the wax. And whereas the gospel does have the effect of bringing people together and uniting them in the faith and consolidating them in the unity of the faith and the unity of the doctrines that characterize the Christian faith, That same preaching, that same message, that same gospel also must of necessity divide. There could be no unity if there is no division. And so I want to tell you today, I want you to encourage you to see with me today this, that sound doctrine causes a sure division. Beware. Sound doctrine causes a sure division. And we see this in three ways from the text before us. It's already, the outline is already shown in your bulletin, and you may follow me from that. Notice first of all, the difficulty that is compounded. And we see this in 60 through 63, verses 60 through 63. Many of his disciples heard it. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" This is a dubious intonation. Jesus has just finished preaching to them and explaining to them that he is the bread of life. And when they heard this, the very recent words, the most recent words, when he invited them, he even challenged them to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Because if they don't, they cannot have eternal life. And if they do not and they reject his offer, then he tells them clearly that they have no life in them. So this is the discourse, if you will. This is his explanation, his proclamation. He has just fed them. You know the sign, or the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The only miracle in all of Scripture that is listed in all four Gospels, number one. And it starts in the first chapter of this verse. And notice, if you go back and read it, he performs the miracle in the first 14 verses. And then in 15 through 21, he walks on water. And don't miss this. Don't just get over this to get back to the discourse. He fed them supernaturally out of two fish and five barley loaves and two fish. And then he walks on water to further consolidate what he has done, just taught them in the miracles, that he has power over the creation. And now by walking on water, we see a picture there of all things being put under his feet. Amen. And then in verse 22 through verse 35, he now begins to tell them what all of this means. And in essence, he tells them that he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And in him, in this bread of life that has descended from heaven from the Father, alone is eternal life. And his purpose is to do what? To preserve. Notice how he introduces the doctrine of salvation or redemption. He now encloses, if you will, he now adorns his teaching with soteriology. The feeding of the mass of the many, the 5,000, and his walking in water, he now begins to address it up, to adorn it with the doctrine of redemption. And he goes on to tell them that this bread alone gives eternal life. Yes, your forefathers had bread and manna in the wilderness, but this bread that you are going to get from me is the very essence of life. As a matter of fact, he goes on to increase it a notch. He says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So you come to receive this bread because of a predestined donation that was made in anti-creation. That is A-N-T-E, creation. And then because as a result of that fatherly anti-creation donation, there now is a human procession. We come to the Father, and those to the Son. And because the Father has donated us to the Son, and because now we come to the Son in the continuum of history and space and time, he goes on to tell them there will be a confident preservation I will keep you until the end, and I will raise you up till the last days. And they said, yes, Lord, give us this bread always, in verse 35. And then in verse 36 forward, we see now he's beginning to intensify his argument and his claim that he is the bread of life, and he puts it in very, very clear and cogent terms, and he uses terms like, unless you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, you cannot have eternal life. So he lays down there an irreversible stipulation. In 41 through 51, he even ups it or increases it a notch, a theological notch, and says clearly, the bread that Moses gave you was a typological expression of me. And so what he's doing here, he's ransacking their religious icons. Do you see this? All of their theological and religious framework that they had established, the bread and the manna and the feeding of the wilderness, we were a privileged people to be given this by God himself. We are the ones to whom he gave the very oracles of God. We are the ones to whom he gave the patriarchs and so on. He gave us Moses. Now here comes this man. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? And we know his brothers and sisters. We know where they live. In the vernacular, we would say he's homie. He's homeboy. We know him. What does he mean he has come down from heaven? The Joker lives right around the corner on Rockbridge Drive. What is he talking about? Coming down from heaven. They were upset at this specifically because he said, He is the bread of life. So that's their dubious intonation. But then look at it. They heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. It's the word sclerosis, the word from which we get sclerosis in English. Well, actually, it's transliterated from Greek into English. And it reads the same. So it's a hard saying. But notice, it's not hard to understand. It is hard for them to appreciate. It is hard for them to accept, and is sure enough hard for them to appropriate. And this is a hard saying. That's their dubious intonation. But look also at his deliberate interrogation. He heard them mumbling, and he says, in himself, knowing that his disciples were grumbling, we pick that word up from verse 41, about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Don't miss this, my friends. He's knowing this because of his supernatural insight. And he's hearing them also. They're grumbling among themselves. And he turns to them and he says, does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block to your faith? Matthew 5:29 uses this same word, and it says, does this, be careful that this doesn't cause you to sin. This is, don't let this be a snare to you, or is this a snare to you that will entrap you? Not because of the difficulty of the message. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with Jesus Christ, the sum and the substance of the gospel. But go back to the word heart. We hear the gospel message preached, and because of the hardness of our hearts, not so much the hardness of the gospel, we refuse to accept it, and we reject Jesus Christ, and we have fallen into the trap or the snare of sin. Do you see that? We are now in a stumbling block. And so Jesus says to them, my friends, I hear you, but does this offend you? Do you take offense at this? Here is this man coming and preaching to them and telling them, the bread that you ate only satisfies you temporarily, but what you need to be laboring for is for the bread that comes down from heaven. Is this the bread that we are laboring for? Is this the bread that consumes our drive? Or do we want to mingle this bread and mix it up? You know, a little synergism isn't bad sometimes with the food and the bread of the world. You know, we've got to be careful. Jesus calls us to be people of integrity, a great word. And that word has the primary nuance of being a people with one appetite. Life is really simple after you're a Christian. It becomes very, very difficult also, simply because the things you used to do as a sinner, you understand them now not to be pleasures, but to be sins that are offenses to God. And so you have to struggle in an active dependence on the Holy Spirit to put away the sins behind you and to strive towards Christ. So from that perspective, it's difficult. But from Jesus' perspective, it's kind of simple. Just trust Him and Him alone. So there's the dubious intonation, there's deliberate interrogation, and then his deepened instruction in 62 and 63. What if you were then to see the Son of Man descending to where he was before? If you can't understand this doctrine now, if your knees are buckling and if you're stumbling at what I told you about me being the bread of life that has come down from heaven, then how much less will you understand it when you see the Son of Man going back to where he was before? He's obviously speaking of his pre-existence here. And he's saying, listen, as Jeremiah said, if you're going to stumble when you race with the footmen, then how are you going to be able to handle it when you run with the horses? And if you can't exist and survive in the times of the low waters, then how are you going to survive and overcome when the waters rise in the thickets of the Jordan? So it's an argument that moves from the lesser to the greater impossibility. Jesus, in fact, is opening it up to them. And he's saying to them, listen, when you see me ascending to the Father whence I came, who sent me to preach and teach his very words of you. And when is this going to occur? It's going to occur at his crucifixion. Some say it refers to his ascension, because the word that is used there. But in the book of John, when we see Jesus being lifted up, the word has two meanings. It means to raise up, to lift up, and also to enhance. D.A. Carson in his commentary says, when we put these two meanings together, we get the idea, as Jesus said in John 3, verses 13 and 14, he is the one that's the serpent that is going to be lifted up or exalted on the cross. And when people look at him, recalling they're looking at the serpent in the wilderness in Numbers 21, that they will be saved. And we see the same usage again in chapter 8, verse 28, and then in John 12, 34, when he says, they're clearly, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So he's speaking about his crucifixion, which at the same time, and in the same measure, and in the same way, is his exaltation. If you can't handle my preaching and teaching about this bread of life, me being the bread of life, how will you be able to understand it, to grasp it, to comprehend it, to submit yourself to it, when you see me being impaled on the cross as I bring glory unto the Father? How will you be able to do that if you can't handle this doctrine right now? That's what he's saying to them, my friends. And he's bringing his death, his sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross before them. And so this discourse now, which explains the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, he is now moving it to its highest theological context by clothing it with, and by enclosing it with, his death on the cross. Do you see what he's saying here? And he's challenging them this. Oh, my friends, this is a difficulty that is compounded. How are we thinking today? How are we living today? Are we trusting in Christ and in His finished work on Calvary's cross alone? That is the question. As a matter of fact, that is the only question that faces us today. That's the difficulty that is compounded. That's the first way we see it. How else do we see this theory or this truth, this eternal truth, that sound doctrine causes a sure division? We see it in a separate way, a second way. We see it in the directness that is confronting in verses 64 through 67. The directness that is confronting. Now, after Jesus has just roughed them up and has just dislocated all of their theological foundations, you would imagine that, you know, people would say, well, Jesus, go easy on them. Don't you know that this kind of teaching is insensitive? Don't you understand it's not really politically correct? Don't you understand, Lord, that when you do that, people will go away? That's a quick way to empty your church. Don't you understand that that's not, you can't beat people on the head. You can't catch fish with a baseball bat. Don't you understand that, Lord Jesus? And Jesus says, I don't care what you think, TBN. I'm going to go on and preach. And so he tells us there, first of all, notice what he does. He reveals their dilemma in 64. He sees it. But there are some of you who do not believe. For some, Jesus knew from the beginning those who were. Those were who did not believe, and it was who would betray him. So he knew already. He had this inclination. And so he makes this allegation to them. I know what you guys are going to do. Notice also not only the revelation of their dilemma, but also he recalls his directive. He says, did I not tell you? This is why I told you. Did I not tell you that no one can come to me unless the Father, unless it is granted him by the Father? He's referring to verse 37, that anyone who comes to him, he will raise up in the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. And so he's looking at them and bringing forward this teaching. Notice again the strong salvific context of it. And notice again that he is emphasizing the Trinitarian or the Father's authorship in our salvation, that we cannot ever be saved unless there is at first a primary initiative by God Himself. So he says that clearly there. This is why I'm telling you this. There are some of you who do not believe, and I know exactly who it is that is going to betray me. I know the believing ones and the unbelieving ones, and I know the betraying one. That's how it's literally translated. The irony of the whole situation is this. He's speaking to them, teaching them, almost pleading with them. At the same time, he's condemning them. He's shocking them. But in the process, he's trying to get them to come to him. The irony is this. That the more he teaches and points to himself as the very fulfillment of the typological picture of the manna in the wilderness by which the people were supernaturally fed, and the more he says, I am the one that will give you the supernatural life, eternal life, and the more they understood that, the more they rebelled against him, the more they rejected him. Where's the irony? They are living out exactly what had been prophesied about them. They are living out and they are fleshing out the very doctrines that he had been teaching them. This is so hard for you to understand and accept. This is so difficult for you to appropriate. And so what is going to happen? Go back to the Old Testament. You're going to die in the wilderness of your lean and meager souls because of your unbelief, just like your fathers. And so they are now fleshing out the whole pattern of their forefathers whom they grumbled about in the wilderness. it was not our forefathers who gave us bread in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you grumbling like them, and guess what? You're going to die just like them, because you're not mixing the word of God that you're hearing with faith, but around belief. And you know, this also kind of, it looks forward to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the preaching of the word of God is something that makes the Jews stumble. Do you remember that? Preaching of Christ and Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It also recalls 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when Paul tells us very, very clearly and very, very pointedly that the way or the reason why you can't see the gospel and hear the gospel and understand it is because your minds are being blinded by the devil, so that you cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is made in the very imago Dei, the image of God. And so they are acting and fleshing out all of these great truths of the gospel. Sound doctrine surely divides. And then in 66 through 67 we see him requiring their devotion. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So after they hear this, and he would not back down, he would not retreat, he would not mix the gospel with any kind of social philosophy. He will not tone it down. He will not take away the offense of the cross. But he is preaching and teaching it just as it is supposed to be taught by ministers who have been called by God unto this solemn, this humbling, this most important ministry. What happens now? All the people start to come to him. And they said, yes, this is what we want. We didn't understand it. This, now we do. We want to embrace you. No, that's not how it goes. The Bible tells us that they turned and they walked away. Many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. Turned back means they turned to the behind things. They turned to the after things. They turned to the things that they had before. They put the hand to the plow and took away their hands. And in so they demonstrated that they were not fit for the kingdom of God. And so what things did they go back to? Not only to their own beliefs, but also to their own way of life. They left. It is an ominous decision. They heard the gospel and saw the gospel, the man of the gospel, Jesus Christ, their only hope, and said, we wanted to get another miracle. We wanted to see you make the rabbit jump out of the hat. We wanted to see you do another trick so that we can satisfy our own flimsy fancies. That's what they're saying. And they left the robust teaching of the gospel, which alone could save them. And they went back to their former things. My friend, I want you to know something. This is very, very sad. And right now it sounds just like Hebrews 6. They've tasted it for a while. They've seen the expressions of the goodness of God. They've tasted the powers of the age and so on. And now the writing of Scripture is this. There's no more hope for them. They left. But Jesus is not discouraged. They walked away and they made their departure, going after their former things. And now, after the exit of the faithless, Jesus now begins to examine the few that were left. And here's what he says. Do you want to go away as well? It actually should read, it's a construction that requires a negative answer. Surely you don't want to go away, do you? Of course you don't want to go away, do you? And so he's expecting a negative answer. But here's what you see here also. We see the diminishing aspect of the gospel. When the gospel is truly preached, It has a thinning out effect. Notice this here with Jesus preaching, we see a series of concentric circles. On the outer limit, we had the crowd, which is whom we have now. And then below that, after that, we had the disciples, the vast disciples, the people in the story. And after them, we had the Jewish leaders. And then after the Jewish leaders, we left down to the 12. And one of them was a traitor. Do you see that? You see here, the gospel creates a crisis in our lives. And it forces us to make a decision not to faith. There's no thing, R.C. Sproul says in his current tape of the month, that there's no such place in Scripture where it is ever stated that we are called to make a decision for faith. Never. Because that is not an exercise of the will. You must be born again first. But we're called in Scripture, as we see here, to make a decision for faithfulness. And he now turns to his disciples. Are you going to walk away with them also? Are you going to go that way? After you've heard the gospel, after you've heard me teach for 3 years, after you've seen the signs that I've done, after you've seen me point to myself, after you've seen the Holy Spirit come down from heaven like a dove and a light in my shoulder, and you heard the Father's affirmation in heaven, after you've seen all of those things, are you still going to leave me? After you've attended Brookwood Church and you've seen the faithfulness of this church, of this pastoral ministry, after you've seen the working of the Holy Spirit and the lives of families being joined together again, coming back as one, after you've seen the gospel preaching, new members coming in, are you going to now leave? You know, wait. It is possible to leave and depart from Christ and still be in church. Hello, somebody. It is possible to be an apostate and walk away from the faith and still have a frenzy of religious activity and look good on the outside. It is possible that we could be going through the motions, but deep down inside, we are cold and dead. It is possible, isn't it? It is possible that we can know the catechisms, be instructed in them, know all the works of Dabney and Murray and Ferguson and Sproul and Turton and so on, and still be lost. It is possible. And so the admonition that Jesus is putting from the preacher to the pew today is this. We need to examine ourselves to see if we stand in the faith. Do you want to go away also? So that circle has now dwindled down. I mean, he just preached them away, didn't he? And it's left now down to the 12. Do you see sound doctrine causes a sure division? And the third reason, or third way we see this happening, is in number 3, the declarations that are conclusive. In 68 through 71, note in 68 there is the perception of truth. Simon Peter, you know him, he answered. He's the spokesman of the group. And notice the question that he asks. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's a question of impossibility. What do you want us to do? Where can we go? We've left all to follow you. We left our fishing boats, our nets, our tackles and rods. And now we're following you. Where can we go? It's a question of ultimacy. You are the only one that can satisfy the deep yearnings and the deep stirrings of our hearts. My friends, it's a confession here of revelation, because he could not have said it unless it had been revealed to him from above. It sounds just like Matthew 16 when he makes that confession in the place called Caesarea Philippi. So Peter comes out when he takes the position of the spokesperson for the group, and he says, "To whom shall we go?" Notice, the words that you were speaking about the bread of life, matter of fact, all the words that you've been saying are the gospel, and we understand that they have the power, the intrinsic power to save our souls. That's what he says. You have the words of eternal life. And so there is this perception of truth that we must have in order to be authentic disciples of Christ. Second thing we must have is a placing of our trust. And in 69, we see Peter goes on. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek and in English, but it has this meaning. We have at one time believed and we are still continuing to believe. We have at one time believed and we are still at this moment believing just like we knew then, and we are knowing that now. That what? You are the Holy One of God. In all of the New Testament, this phrase is only used one time. Mark 1:24 in the synagogue in Capernaum, when the man that was filled with the unclean spirit cried out to Jesus, "Why do you come now to torment us, O Holy One of God?" It's also used in Luke 4:34, the parallel to Mark 1:24 in that same passage. But it goes beyond that, I believe, and I think it goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah, when God himself, Yahweh, was reflected as and refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. And so Peter, is being a good Jew who knew his catechisms well, is blurting this out. Yes, you are the Holy One of God. This is a great affirmation of faith. And it tells us also that this is the objective aspect of our faith. Faith has an objective criterion to it. It has an objective element to it. In other words, we know something about someone. We know something about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he's done on the cross of Christ. We know that he is the eternal Son of God who was incarnate but lived a sinless life, and then after satisfying the precepts of the law, he paid the penalty of the law. He satisfied the penal demands of the law by submitting himself voluntarily, vicariously, for wretches like you and me. That's what we know. So we must know something. This business about saying we know that we know that we know is nonsense. It's Michael Horton says it's infinite regret. At the end of our knowledge, we must pin something. Matter of fact, at the end of our knowing, we must pin somebody. And if it isn't Jesus, we are eternally lost. So there's a placing of trust that follows the perception of truth. And lastly, we end on a sad note. There is the peril of the traitor in 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? The 12 is a technical term, hododeca. It refers to the 12 that he prayed all night for. Remember that? All night long, he prayed for them, and yet one of them was a traitor. That's a great mystery. Maybe you want to ask him that when you go to heaven. But here is the solemnity of the matter. Did I not choose you? Do you see here the doctrine of election? I chose you. You didn't choose me. And yet one of you is a devil, a slanderer, an accuser. Notice it's not only a solemn reminder, but it's a settled reminder. He spoke of Judas, the son of the man of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas was with the 12, among the 12. He healed the people. He did miracles. He probably picked up scorpions and toyed with them. And he came back saying, "Oh, we did all of these miracles," when they came back. And spoke to him after he sent the 72 out on his mission. But do you see, you could be right with the church folk and still be an outcast outside the covenant community. Do you see that? Do you see that it is possible that, you know, like they do today, we want to have our theological cake and eat it too. We want to have our self-indulgence, our self-gratification right now, our self-exaltations, but yet at the same time, be religious and spiritual. And this passage here, as a matter of fact, all of Scripture, all the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, revolts against this. It's not a Burger King type religion. You can't have it your way. As a matter of fact, there is only one way, and this is Jesus' way. And the word that He has given to Brookwood, and to all Saints Redeemer, and to all of His communities today is, be careful. Be careful. Beware. Because sound doctrine causes a sure division. Father, we bless Your name and we thank You for this glorious admonition that You've placed before us. Help us to rejoice in this only, that You called us unto Yourself through faith in Christ before the foundations of the earth, and that He promises to preserve us as our loving shepherd, the keeper of the sheep, until the time that He returns again. And since this is true, where and then there is boasting. We bless Your name and thank You for this word, this gospel, and this man, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between You and us. Amen. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that believing in the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.